We turn now to the Scriptures of Truth and to the Roman Epistle, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, a very well-known portion. We shall begin to read at the first verse and down to verse 28. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And then let's go to our portion in Jude's epistle, and just a single verse, which is verse 20. Jude, verse 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. And may the Lord add a blessing and grant us understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, it has been a fortnight since we were last in our study of Jude's epistle, so let me take a few moments just to refresh our memories collectively of that which we considered at that time. And we have observed how Jude's epistle concentrates in the main on the nature and the threat of error and false doctrine, giving us numerous descriptions and warnings about it and its occurrence in the church. But there are also positive injunctions and instructions to be found here. Practical helps and directives given in order that we might be the better guarded against these things. As early as verse 3, we were instructed to earnestly contend for the faith. In verse 17, to remember the words which were before spoken of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our last study, looking at the opening half of verse 20, where we are told to be building up ourselves on our most holy faith. Now, from these words, we learned numerous things. Firstly, that there is a process involved in our Christian faith. The analogies which Scripture uses to describe our life as Christians are ones which involve progress and ongoing change. There are the illustrations of a walk, of a warfare, of husbandry and the growing of crops, of natural life. And here it is one of a building, of the raising up of a structure from the foundation to the topmost stone. There is to be progress and development in our spiritual lives. Something is wrong if we are at a standstill or if we are regressing. We learned, too, that this work of building is in part, at least, charged to us. Building up yourselves. Now, we looked at other verses which show God's involvement in this building work. And we said that God, of course, is sovereign. But this does not negate our responsibility, that we should be building up ourselves. And we considered our Lord's parable of the man who built a tower, which is exactly along these lines. The Christian life, the life of discipleship, described as building up a tower. We then pondered what is meant by the words, your most holy faith, and saw how this can be taken to mean the grace or the virtue of faith, and that we must, as Christians, as developing Christians, grow in faith. Our ability to believe in God, to trust upon him, to depend wholly upon him, must increase and develop as we go on in spiritual maturity. Lord, increase our faith was the great desire of the disciples. And of course, the word may also be taken as meaning the Christian faith, a faith with a capital F. We should go on to grow in our faith, in our knowledge and understanding of every aspect of doctrine, and in the whole counsel of God. We learn too that it is a shared responsibility. The verse can also be understood to mean building up one another on your most holy faith. There is a mutual involvement here. It should be the collective work of the church to encourage, to help, to assist, to direct one another, that we might grow synchronously and in a coordinated way as the body of God's people. And we learn too from the context of these words that a building up of ourselves on our most holy faith is a safeguard against error. That is why Jude recommends it. The more solidly, the more securely, the more firmly we are built and established and rooted, then the better able we are to weather the storms of this world, the winds of false doctrine, the attacks of our adversaries and enemies. These then are some of the truths contained in this matter of building up ourselves on our most holy faith. But Jude is not finished there. The Word of God has more to tell us. And we have this second clause of verse 20, praying in the Holy Ghost. We are instructed to pray in the Holy Ghost. Now, what are we to understand by these words? What indeed does it mean? Now, I feel it is necessary to begin by explaining what it does not mean. Because I'm sure we are aware that this verse and others which might seem to resemble it are often quoted by those who indulge charismatic errors and Pentecostal errors. They see a verse like this which exhorts us to pray in the Holy Ghost and they say, ah yes, we know exactly what this means. This means we should try to resemble that which occurred on the day of Pentecost. And when we pray, we should do so in a tongue. We should be able to speak in some supernatural or heavenly language. We should be able to speak in a way which, indeed, men and women of the world would know nothing of, nor be able to understand. Something phenomenal, something extraordinary. This is what it means to pray in the Holy Ghost, they say. This is not the meaning of these words. Now, we know for a fact that if these teachers of such things quote Acts chapter 2, quote Pentecost, then they are misunderstanding the words. Let me remind you of what happened on that remarkable occasion. Acts chapter 2, we considered it some years ago in our study of this remarkable book. There in Acts chapter 2, we read verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then we are given this great list of all the different nationalities and ethnicities of persons who were present in Jerusalem on that occasion, including those from Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. The disciples were not enabled to speak in some nonsensical or random language. They were enabled to speak in the genuine languages of the persons there assembled in Jerusalem. They were real languages with syntax, with vocabulary, with meaning. God granted that remarkable gift in order that at this crucial time, when the New Testament church had its inception and began to spread through the world, that certain individuals, the apostles, their immediate successors, were enabled to speak in foreign languages. Languages which they could never have learned or be taught. They were but humble Galileans, the majority of them. And yet God gave them this supernatural ability to speak in the language of the Egyptians, of the Cretans, of the Arabians, in order that the gospel might be the more quickly and effectively spread. Now, one only has to hear those things which the charismatics claim to be a praying in tongues, and compare them with the known languages of the world, and one can see that they are no such thing. They are not tongues such as Scripture speaks of. They are not genuine foreign languages. They are but a devilish nonsense, and we should identify them as such. Paul talks about the question of speaking in tongues at some length in 1 Corinthians 14. It seems that this ability to speak with foreign languages persisted for some time, and there were those who continued to use it in situations which were not entirely appropriate. In congregations of their own countrymen, for example, in Corinth, there were those who were still using this spiritual gift of speaking in other languages, thinking it proved some extra spirituality. And Paul actively directs them against it and discourages them from doing such things. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 6. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? Except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine. And even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. Oh, here is a timely word for those who hanker after so-called charismatic gifts and glossolalia. Here is Paul actively saying, no, it is not appropriate to the gathered companies of God's people. If someone speaks in a foreign language, or indeed as modern charismatics, in no language at all, what is achieved? What is profited? Nothing. It is just an uncertain, clamorous sound, a cacophony, a nonsense. In verse 14, Paul goes on to give a more positive injunction where he says, for if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? What's the conclusion? What's the answer? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. From this very important verse, we learn that praying in the Spirit does not mean praying in an unknown tongue. It means praying sensibly, praying with understanding, and in a way which can be understood. Here is the answer to those who would subvert Jude verse 20 to an erroneous end. It is possible, indeed, it is the right way to pray in the Spirit and with understanding, simultaneously, at the same time. These things are not in conflict with one another. To pray in the Spirit is to pray in an understandable and sensible way. Indeed, it is our Lord's own directive, you remember, in John 4 and verse 24. Speaking to that confused woman of Samaria, he says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Is our Lord saying that those who worship God will do so in strange tongues, in nonsense languages, with supernatural phenomena, so-called? Of course he is not. The hour cometh, he says, and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. We worship in spirit. We worship in a way which is consummate with the nature of God, which is accordant with what God is like. God is truth. So let us worship him in a true way. God is a spirit. Let us worship him in a spiritual way. God is righteous and holy. Let us worship him in a righteous and holy way. Praying in the Spirit is indeed the only way to pray. Secondly, it is perhaps necessary to say that Jude verse 20 does not mean praying to the Holy Ghost. Now, we need to realize that the three persons of the Godhead are indivisible, equally divine, and as such, it is appropriate for us to pray to each and to all of the persons of the Godhead. Indeed, we have at least one example in the Scriptures of praying to the Holy Ghost. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And here is Paul almost praying as he writes this letter to the Thessalonians. And he says in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." Now he uses three very distinct titles there, praying that they might be directed into the patient waiting for Christ. Here is the second person of the Godhead. Praying that their hearts might be directed into the love of God, the first person of the Godhead. But to whom does he direct that prayer? "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." The prayer in its first instance is directed to the third person of the Godhead, to God the Holy Spirit. It is not inappropriate for us to pray to the Holy Spirit directly. However, we do not make a habit of doing such, because there is an order also given to us in Scripture, in Ephesians 2 and verse 18, for example, where here Paul is talking of the Lord Jesus Christ and says, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Here is the ordinary order of things. We pray by or in the Holy Spirit, through the Lord Jesus Christ, to God the Father. God the Father is the ultimate object and direction of our prayer. God the Son has been provided as our mediator and great high priest. We come through him. But the Holy Spirit is given to us on earth, the presence of God indwelling and abiding with us in order to enable us to pray, in whom and by whom we can pray. And this is what Jude is driving at in this inspired epistle, reminding us of the necessity of praying in the Holy Ghost. Let me then draw to your notice three ways in which we pray in the Holy Ghost. Well, firstly, we pray in the Holy Ghost in that he is the inspirer of our prayers. He inspires them. The very act of praying must begin with the Holy Ghost. Because you see, man cannot and will not naturally approach God in prayer. You remember our very first parents' fall in Eden. You remember how it had been God's habit to walk in the garden in the cool of the day, we are told, and how Adam and Eve were blessed with very direct and personal communion with God. And then they sinned. And after the initial guilt and futile attempt to cover their sin, the very next thing we find them doing is hiding from God. On account of sin, they had no desire to commune with him any longer. God, we find, not changing his procedure, calls to Adam again in that set time of day, just as he ever had. But the difference is now with Adam. Adam and Eve, on account of sin, have no desire to meet with God. Indeed, quite the opposite. They want to be hidden from God. They want to be away from God. They are afraid of any communion or conversation with him. They are now in a state of rebellion. And that is the state of man by nature. Man has no natural desire anymore to commune with God or to have fellowship with the divine. He wants to be hidden. He wants to be away. He wants to be apart from God. And indeed, we see how further, after the curse is pronounced upon first the serpent and then upon mankind, how the Lord appoints that angel with a flaming sword, showing that man is now positively prevented from regaining that which he lost. On account of sin, God has now decreed that man cannot approach him any longer by his own strength or in his own means. So natural man is unable to pray. Those prayers which the world claim to offer in times of crisis or need, can they really be called prayers at all? Or are they just the desperate cries of a godless mind in a time of distress? The Holy Spirit is needed to prompt and inspire every prayer. God himself tells us so. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And he says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. The spirit of supplication. You see, before ever a man will come and supplicate or petition the throne of God, he needs to be given the spirit of supplication. Indeed, Psalm 27 reveals to us the order in which things occur. And here is David in prayer in this psalm. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. Well, we say, here is David surely praying. It has come to David's mind and heart to pray. And in his own strength, he's approaching the presence of God. No, he's not. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. You see, David is given this divine insight into the proper order of things. Here he is crying unto God, but he has to confess this. The inspiration of that prayer, the origin and genesis of that prayer was with God. Was with God sovereignly decreeing that David should pray, and by his Holy Spirit causing him to seek his face. The Holy Spirit inspires prayer, and so it may also be inferred that prayer is evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit. If true prayer can only be offered by the Holy Spirit's energy and intervention, then if a person does truly pray, clearly the Spirit is at work. This is the reason why, in speaking to Ananias of Damascus, God said this. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, well, of course, Ananias knew that name. It was a name which he'd lived in fear of, perhaps for many months. A name which had now got even greater horror attached to it, for that man was en route to Damascus to kill the Lord's people, to imprison them. Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. For behold, he prayeth. Here was the evidence which Ananias needed. Here was an important clue given to Ananias that this man was radically changed. He was praying. In a way which God acknowledged, in a way which God accepted. Here was evidence of a radical change. Here was evidence of conversion in Saul of Tarsus. Here was evidence of the Holy Spirit in that man. Which was a great comfort to Ananias, no doubt, and enabled him to fulfill that task despite his human fears. In our opening reading in Romans 8, we read further evidence of how it is the Holy Spirit that inspires our prayers. Romans 8, verse 14, For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We cannot cry to God in this way. We cannot acknowledge him as a heavenly Father. We cannot call to him in our childlike need unless that spirit of adoption is present to inspire that cry. This is why and how we must pray in the Holy Ghost, because it is the Holy Ghost who inspires our prayers. But the second meaning is this: the Holy Spirit assists our prayers. Have we ever paused to consider how great a thing it is for us to pray to God? We who are creatures of earth, we who are mortal and finite and impotent and so very, very small, have we ever considered how fantastic, indeed how phenomenal a thing it is that we should have communion with God, that we should speak to God, that we should use the words of our human, failing, aging lips to speak to he who is our creator and master and sovereign Lord of all existence? I'm afraid that perhaps we risk becoming familiar with prayer to the point that we lose the marvel of it, we lose the miracle of it. Let us never pray without that wonder still present in our minds. When we pray, we do an amazing thing. We do an incredible thing. But that is not all. It is not simply that we come to God perhaps in fear and trembling and utter a few words and quickly depart again. No, when we pray, we are told to bring with us words, petitions, supplications. And indeed, listen to some of the words which are used concerning prayer in the New Testament. In Romans 15 and verse 30, here we read this: "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." There is a striving here mentioned. And then again in Colossians, similarly, strong language is being used, and here Paul is describing the prayers of one particular individual. And he says in Colossians 4 and verse 12, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." There is to be a laboring in prayer, a persistence in prayer, a striving in prayer. We perhaps think of the parable of the importunate widow, who continued regularly to plead her cause before an earthly judge. She is used as a type of prayer. Perhaps we think of the real case, historical case of Jacob, who wrestled with God and God with him. This too quoted in the prophecy of Hosea as being a type of prayer. Now, my friends, how are we who are creatures of the earth ever to speak to God? Much less to strive, much less to wrestle, much less to labor and to persist. How are we to do it in our own strength? Well, we cannot. We cannot do it in our own strength. We need a divine strength to make divine prayers. We need a godlike strength to be able to make godly prayers. And where is that going to come from? It's not going to come from our own flesh. It's not going to come from our own ability or means. It can only come from God himself. God the Father is in heaven to receive our prayers. God the Son is at his right hand to mediate our prayers. But the Holy Spirit is with us now, indwelling our hearts in order to assist our prayers and to enable us to pray. This is why we must pray in the Holy Spirit. We cannot do it any other way or by any other power or strength or means. This is what Paul is alluding to in Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. This is the measure of our own inability, our fleshly incapacity. Not only do we not have the strength or the means or the power to pray to God, we don't even know what we ought to pray for. Left to our own devices. No, if we were to go our own way in prayer, if we were to rely on our own strength, our own knowledge, our own thoughts as regards what we should pray, then we become like those of whom James speaks in his epistle. Those who pray for certain things only that they may expend it upon their lust. My friends, if we had not the aid of the Holy Spirit, if we pray not in the Holy Spirit, then this is what we will end up doing. Asking in a fleshly way, asking in a humanistic way. But if we pray in the Holy Spirit, then likewise the Spirit also will help our infirmities and indeed direct us into what we should pray for as we ought. And thirdly, as we are also shown in this verse, the Spirit interprets our prayers. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. It is a marvelous thing, prayer. It's a miraculous thing. And also, if we look at it objectively, it is surely a very dangerous thing. To think of mere men and women, creatures of earth, sinful, mortal creatures, presenting their prayers and requests to a sinless and holy and sin-hating God. How do we dare do it? How can we risk such a thing? Appearing in the presence of God, such as we are, to make our prayers and petitions known. Here we learn in the Word of God the remarkable provision which is made for our prayers. Now we know, and we have not examined it in detail, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator, our great high priest, who ever liveth to make intercession for us. He is at the right hand of God. He it is who presents our prayers. He it is who, as the high priest, brings that incense into the presence of God, and God receives it as from him, receives it with all his perfections, all his righteousness, and we are accepted in the Beloved, says Paul. God, looking upon us, does not see us. He sees his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not look upon us with our sinfulness and our failings and our mortality and our humanity. He sees us enwrapped in the righteousness of Christ and in that peerless robe. That is the provision made already in heaven. But as if that were not enough, as if that were not safeguard enough, as if that were not provision enough, there is still a further tier, if you like, a further filter to our prayers provided upon earth, provided in the work of the Holy Spirit. And here we find that the Holy Spirit maketh an intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Here upon earth, we are given the Holy Spirit to direct our words, to direct our thoughts as we pray. Well, we pray privately within our own homes. Perhaps we pray publicly here in the prayer meetings, in the services. We pray in the Holy Ghost. And the words which we say, although we might have the seeming experience of thinking of those words and of saying those words, the Holy Spirit is present there. He makes intercession. He casts our words in the language of heaven. He translates our earthly sin-laden prayers into the divine vernacular of glory in order that they might be acceptable to God. My friends, we know how important it is that we pray according to the will of God. We do not want to be found praying contrary to that which God has appointed and God has decreed. Well, how are we to do it? We do not know what is God's secret will. We are living by hope, as those preceding verses of Romans 8 express. We are not able to see certain things. But you see, the Spirit maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He who knoweth what is God's purpose and design, he it is who directs our prayers, that they might be moved in the same direction and in the current of God's will. This then is something of what is meant by praying in the Holy Ghost, having the Holy Ghost inspire our prayers, assist our prayers, and interpret our prayers. But in conclusion this morning, let us remember the context in which Jude was caused to speak these words. Here is this epistle listing and describing those errors, those false doctrines and false teachers which imperil the church. And here is a positive injunction to guard against it and to be preserved from it. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. And here is just a further reminder, were any necessary, that prayer is a great defense. That prayer is a great safeguard. There is perhaps a certain irony to it, is there not? Here we are engaged in a spiritual warfare. Here we are beset by foes and adversaries. Here we are guarding against our great adversary, the devil, who goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Here we are as though with our Lord and his disciples in the midst of the Garden of Gethsemane, with his betrayer and those who would take him at hand. And the best possible recourse in our spiritual warfare, in our battles against the adversary, when surrounded by foes, our best possible recourse is to be in prayer. And so often in prayer, we perhaps kneel down. We close our eyes. We put our hands together. Which in practical terms, we might think would be the worst possible condition in which to be found. We could be crept up upon unaware. My friends, no one was ever taken unawares whilst in prayer. No one was imperiled in prayer. No one was ever in danger when they prayed. Because it is the best of weapons. It is the best of defences. There were the disciples with the Lord in Gethsemane. You remember the situation. Judas had already gone out to do what he was going to do. Already he was bringing that mob with staves and with torches as though to take a common criminal. And there are the Lord and his disciples caught in the midst of that rabble. And you see the flesh says quickly, draw a sword. The flesh says, cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. The flesh says, mount a solid and a physical defense. Put up thy sword. Is the Lord's instruction, this is not the way. What was his commandment? Matthew 26, verse 41. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Oh, our flesh is weak. Our flesh will deceive us. Our flesh will betray us. Our flesh will lead us in the wrong direction. But pray in the spirit. Watch and pray in the Spirit, and we will not be led into temptation. We will not be led into error. We will be saved from it. We will be spared and delivered. Ephesians chapter 6, and with this we will close. Ephesians chapter 6 speaks of our spiritual warfare. It speaks of the armor which is granted to us. You remember when we did our series on spiritual warfare. The breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. And we think, here we are, decked as for war. Here we are, armed and equipped. What is the first instruction to these soldiers of the cross, to these knights of the Lamb? Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Oh, may God make us soldiers like these. May he make us Christians like these. May he evermore make us a praying people for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 312. Number 312. O Holy Ghost, thy people bless who long to feel thy might and fain would grow in holiness as children of the light. The hymn 312.
Thy people.
Lord God, the Holy Spirit, as our thoughts have been occupied with thee this morning from the word, we do ask that thou might apply its teachings to our hearts and give us to know and understand thee more. Enable us to pray, we do beseech thee. Enable us to praise and worship as we ought, and grant us continually a sense of thy presence and nearness, thou heavenly Paraclete. Grant, we do pray, and direct our hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ until he comes or calls. Amen.
Amen.